All right, welcome. We are studying the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 7 tonight. Let's begin, though, with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your goodness toward us. We thank you for loving us, for saving us, for helping us daily, for just being with us, present at all times. We thank you that we can look to you for our help. We can look to you with hope, with confident expectation that you will do what is best. And so we just entrust ourselves to you. We pray that you will have your will done in our lives, and we just pray that you would receive all the glory. We pray that you would be with us tonight in our study. Help us to understand your truth. It is your word, and we want to grow from it. We want to be more enabled to do what you want us to do. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In John chapter 7, we're about to the middle of the chapter at this point. So at the beginning, Jesus went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. That was a feast, a festival, a celebration that all of the men of Israel were to go to the place that the Lord would choose. This was given in the law of Moses back when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, before they had possession of the promised land, before they were living in Jerusalem. So the place was not known at the time that the Lord gave the instruction, but that later came to be Jerusalem. The feast began on the 15th day of the 7th month on the Jewish calendar. That would correspond to sometime in October on our calendar system. They were to celebrate the feast for 7 days. They were to live in booths for 7 days as a memorial for the time when they lived in booths in the wilderness, when God brought them out of Egypt. The first day and the eighth day were to be holidays, days of rest, in which no work was to be performed. So in some places it says 7 days, but the eighth day is also included in it. For each of the 8 days, they were to bring a burnt offering, and the details of that are given in the book of Numbers, chapter 29. So these Jews, those who were in charge of the religious affairs, they were seeking Jesus at the feast while he was there. They're asking, where is he? This is John 7, verse 11. They were seeking him, as we read earlier, because they wanted to kill him. That was their purpose in seeking him. The crowds who had come to Jerusalem from the surrounding regions in order to celebrate the feast, they were whispering about Jesus. Some said that he was good, but others were of the opinion that he was a deceiver. Now, at the middle of the feast, that would probably refer to the fourth day, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jewish leaders were saying, either among themselves or to the crowds, "How has this man become learned, not having been educated?" They were objecting to his teaching, because he did not have the proper credentials as far as they were concerned. But Jesus responded that he did not speak from his own teaching, his own words, but what he spoke was from the one who sent him. And if they truly had a heart that was set on doing God's will, then they would have known that he spoke from God. He then said that none of them were obedient to the law of Moses, and that was evident because they were seeking to kill him. The crowd, which had come from all over, was shocked to hear that Jesus' life was in danger. It was something unbelievable to them. They thought that he must be out of his mind, or even perhaps had a demon, for him to believe that someone was seeking to kill him. Jesus didn't respond to the outburst from the crowd, but he continued to defend his miracle of healing the man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day. He pointed out that circumcision, which was instituted before the law was given, continued to be performed on the eighth day after birth, even if that day happened to be a Sabbath day. So in order to keep the law of circumcision over and over, they had to perform this ceremony on the Sabbath. And because of that, they had no legitimate reason to be angry with him for doing one work, that is, making an entire person well on the Sabbath day. And so we left last week at verse 24. We'll pick up tonight at verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And look, he is speaking openly, and they are saying nothing to him. Do the rulers truly know that this is the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, yet no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man did?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Is he intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" We won't get through all of that this week, but I just enjoy reading beyond where we're studying.
You know what that reminds me of right there, that last verse you just read? Where he said,
yeah.
Where I'm going, you will seek me, but you will not find me.
Mm-hmm.
Receive you to myself, that where I am, there I go, ye know. That's what he's saying to them, but not to the other ones. Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not where can we know the way." It kind of reminds you of that in a way, though, doesn't it?
It reminds,
because
yes.
Because he had already known where he was heading.
He speaks something very similar to his disciples later. We'll get to that eventually.
Yeah.
Yes, he says... We'll get to that at some point. I'll probably bring that up when we study that part. Yes. But what he tells the disciples is a little bit different. He says, "Where I am going, you cannot come now, but afterward you will follow."
Yeah, because then they believe and they get saved, right? But those right here that he's speaking to here, they don't believe, and he already knows.
Okay.
That's why he's saying this to them, probably.
Okay. I think we'll get to that later. Yeah. I hope next week, actually, to get through verse 36. It's just too much to try to get all at one night tonight, but I hope to get that far next week. So verse 25. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill?" We are introduced to a new group here. This is the people of Jerusalem. They were people who lived in Jerusalem. So at the festival, there were Jews who had gathered from all over. Jews who lived in Galilee, those who lived in other cities of Judea, Jews who lived on the other side of the Jordan River in Perea or Decapolis. Some were living further to the north in Phoenicia. Jesus had gone to those regions in his ministry, and from other books of the New Testament, we know there were Jews living in Asia and even beyond that, where Paul would go to their synagogues. But these Jews here in verse 25 lived in Jerusalem. They were more familiar with the plans of the Jewish leaders. Their base was there in Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. It was their central location where all of the Jews would come for the Passover, for the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. They had their headquarters there. So these people that lived here, they lived and worked there, they would have had some kind of business dealings with the Pharisees and other leaders of the Jews. They probably would have had some kind of communication with them on a more or less regular basis. So while the crowd from outside was uninformed, these Jews knew the plans of their leaders. During a previous festival, back in chapter 5, we read that the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus, chapter 5, verse 18, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So this plot of theirs, we're told in chapter 7, verse 1, this was the reason why Jesus avoided Judea for the months in between that festival and this one. He was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So the residents of Jerusalem knew the plans of their leaders, and that's why they said this. Isn't this the man they're looking for? Isn't he the one that they are seeking to kill? Verse 26, and look, he is speaking openly, and they are saying nothing to him. Do the rulers truly know that this is the Christ? Well, the crowds, in verse 13, were not speaking openly about Jesus because they feared the Jews. Jesus, on the other hand, spoke openly. He spoke boldly with authority because he did not fear the Jews. The residents of Jerusalem were shocked at his boldness, his fearlessness. They're saying, look, isn't he the man they're trying to kill? And here he is boldly, publicly speaking, and they are saying nothing to him. So they say nothing to him. Well, in verse 15, we do have the record that some these Jews had spoken something about him. It says, the Jews then were marveling, saying, how has this man become learned, not having been educated? But these Jews spoke about him, either amongst themselves or to the crowd. They did not speak directly to him. So they said nothing to him. He is speaking boldly, but they, on the other hand, are cowardly and not speaking to him at all. Their question then is, why haven't these rulers stopped him from speaking? Why are they letting this go on? So they raise the question, perhaps, do the rulers know that this is the Christ? Do the rulers truly know that this is the Christ? This could be a legitimate question, or some people think that it was spoken in a tone of ridicule directed at their leaders. Because of what they say in the next verse, I kind of take the view that they are genuinely confused, and their question then would be sincere. Have the rulers really been convinced? Have they changed their mind? Have they come to the conclusion that this is the Christ? These citizens place much importance on the opinion of their rulers. They feared the power of the rulers because they could put them out of the synagogue. We see that in chapter 9, verse 22, and verse 34, and then chapter 12, verse 42. So there's three times pretty close together where it's mentioned. I'll just read one of them. Chapter 12, verse 42 says, nevertheless, even of the rulers, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. So there was even a kind of division among the rulers, but no one would openly confess Jesus because they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. There was just a lot of power there with those rulers. So the people in Jerusalem were, in a sense, waiting for the rulers to pronounce their verdict before drawing their own conclusion. They would not believe Jesus was the Christ unless possibly their leaders happened to say that it was okay. As long as the rulers denied that he was the Christ, then the people would have an excuse, at least in their own mind, for rejecting him too. We're just ordinary people, and these rulers who look into all the scriptures, that's their job, they reject him as the Christ, so we have to go along with them, right? That could be their view. From this, we can see that those who are in leadership have a great responsibility not to be the cause for someone else to feel justified in their sin, whatever it may be. You look and see the pastor doing something that you believe is sinful, well, that may tempt you to join in as well. But that's where these rulers were leading the people astray, but the people still have the responsibility of their own also. They're not totally off the hook, but they want to use that as an excuse. Yes.
It also shows you that he was speaking truth, and they knew he was speaking truth, even the people that were trying to kill him. Because he says, and look, he is speaking openly, and because everything he was speaking was true. And they couldn't debate that. Otherwise, believe me, they would have said something if he was speaking lies. Because then they would have had major reason to stop that, because they were the teachers of the people.
And through the other Gospels, we see over and over they tried to trap him or catch him in his words, but nothing that they could do would ever work because he is true. You're right. He always spoke truth. He is the truth. So do the rulers truly know that this is the Christ? That's their question. Have they... the rulers seen the many miracles that Jesus had performed? Had they carefully considered his teaching and finally come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ? And they were trying to kill him, but now they're doing nothing while he's right here in front of them teaching in the temple. So they're confused. Have the rulers changed their mind about him? The Christ here is the Greek word for anointed one. In the Old Testament, that same word would be Messiah in the Hebrew. It means the anointed one. There was a special anointing oil that was made in Exodus chapter 30 that was to be sprinkled on the tabernacle and the things in the tabernacle, and also on Aaron and his sons, who were the priests. It was something special that was the sprinkling of this on them, or anointing, was to kind of consecrate them, to set them apart for their work, and to indicate that they were God's choice. He chose Aaron to be the priest and his sons after him. There are other instances in the Old Testament where kings are anointed with oil, and some of the prophets also. And so there is an understanding that in Christ, in the Messiah, he fulfills all three offices of prophet and priest and king. And so he is the anointed one, the one that ultimately is fulfilled in this anointing. So the rulers did not have the true understanding that Jesus was their Messiah. They may have had a degree of knowledge about it, but they didn't really have the full understanding of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul wrote, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the wisdom which has been hidden, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So they may have understood or known to a degree, but their understanding was darkened. They did not truly know. They didn't have the full knowledge of who Jesus is. If they truly had understood it, they would not have killed him.
Well,
but
don't you have to have wisdom from above?
Yes.
You need the wisdom from above, so...
Right, and Christ has become unto us wisdom from God. So he is our wisdom. But they did not submit to him. They did not have this spiritual understanding. They might have recognized he was somewhat special, but they didn't really understand who he was. If they had, they wouldn't have killed him, but it was God's plan for Christ to die. Jesus' death was not an accident. It didn't come as a surprise to him or to the Father, but it was the very purpose for which the Father had sent him. Verse 27. However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. The citizens of Jerusalem have doubts about their leaders and their conclusions. The rulers might think he is the Christ, perhaps. However, we know better. Their argument is in two parts. First, when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. And second, we know where this Jesus is from. And so their logical conclusion is he cannot be the Christ. Well, it would be logical if they were correct in both parts of their argument. So first, their argument relies on the premise that whenever the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. It seems somewhat unlikely that the residents of Jerusalem were completely ignorant of the scriptures, because later in this chapter, in verse 42, some of the crowd were saying, "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" They were correct. The scripture does say that in the Old Testament book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, we read, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for you to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from everlasting, from the ancient days." So, yes, the scripture says that the Christ, the Messiah, would come from Bethlehem. So they were wrong in saying that no one knows where he is from. They had that prophecy, and many of them knew about it, so how could they say that no one knows where the Christ is from? It's hard to give a conclusive answer to that, because we're not really told here or elsewhere how they came up with that idea, that teaching, but it seems that was probably a popular teaching of the day. It was not based on any scripture, but rather it would be based on their inability to comprehend the scriptures. There were things in the Old Testament that concerned the Messiah that seemed to be in contradiction. For example, there is scripture that says that Emmanuel would be born of a virgin. And yet also the Messiah was promised to be of the seed of David. And so how could both of these things be true? Before it came to pass, it was hard for them to put these things together. Just like it's hard for us to put future things together. And so rather than believing that God was able to fulfill all of his word, many of the Jews had given up, in a sense, and said that there was no way to know where the Messiah would come from. It was a mystery, something that they could not understand. They just concluded that he would appear on the scene suddenly and unexpectedly. So that was the first part that, I guess it's the end of the verse, no one knows where he is from. But the second part of their argument at the beginning of the verse is, we know where this man is from. It is true they knew Jesus' earthly father and mother, his brothers and sisters. They knew his hometown, which was Nazareth in Galilee. They did have, in their mind, they had all the facts that they needed. And this Jesus did not meet their criteria. There wasn't any mystery about him. He was just an ordinary man to them. And so he could not be the Christ.
I got a question.
Okay.
These people that were observing Jesus that we read in the past, you know, the past scripture, they marveled because well learned. And remember
that?
So then, how come these leaders that teach people, even they didn't even know where this Jesus in the
They knew about Bethlehem, but I think some of them had just kind of given up trying to figure it out and came up with an alternate theory that just no one could know. It was beyond ability to know. They were kind of agnostic in a sense.
Because in the next verse, it almost sounds like Jesus is saying, you should know, basically.
They should, yes. They should have believed the scriptures that just like we can believe the scriptures are true even though we can't always understand them right. We just recognize it as God's word, and if something doesn't seem to make sense, it's a problem with our understanding, but we will understand better by and by. So their objection that Jesus was too well known to them, they knew where he was from. It was similar to what the Jews at the synagogue at Capernaum had said in chapter 6, verse 42. There they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? They had similar thoughts. They knew his family, they knew where he was from, or so they thought, and so they were objecting to him being their Messiah. Well, verse 28, Jesus then responds to them. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Jesus cried out. He raised his voice, crying out. This word can also mean to scream. So it was a very loud exclamation from him. So rather than this being a calm statement of fact, you both know me and know where I am from, it seems more fitting to interpret this as kind of a rhetorical question. So you think that you know me and you think that you know where I am from? He's kind of objecting to their statement that they know him, that they know where he is from. Because they did not actually know him and they did not truly know his origin. They did not even know the earthly city of his birth. It seems that they believed he was born in Nazareth. But even if they had correctly known his birth city, they did not recognize his heavenly origin.
That interpretation, I've got it saying this. It says, Paul, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am.
Yes.
And I am not come. It's almost like he's saying, I'm God. Hello, and I am not come of myself, but you got twice him saying I am in there. It's kind of strange.
It's the interpretation. Go back to the 1611.
He is the great I am.
What does it say in the 1611 in our Bible? You know, before King James.
I don't have a 1611 King James Bible.
He says, I am, and I am not come of myself.
Putting the sentence together, though, he's saying you don't know whence I am or from where I am.
Right.
So that's kind of separate from, and I am sent of my Father.
Yeah, because they didn't fall back.
I am not come of myself.
Like the soldiers did.
Okay. different translations put the words in different orders, and none of them follow the Greek order of words, because that wouldn't translate the same way we speak in English. So
yeah.
it's kind of up to interpretation a bit.
Okay.
Yeah, this is different from that. That's true.
Now you got the New English translation.
Yeah,
which is different than the King James translation.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So they did not know that he came from the Father, that he was the eternal Son of God. He did claim it over and over. He kept teaching them that, but they didn't really know it because they didn't believe him. These people who lived in Jerusalem thought that they knew all about Jesus, but they truly knew nothing about him. They did know Jesus' family members. They knew his hometown. But there was another side of him of which they were ignorant. They saw him as a man only and not as God. They saw the physical but not the spiritual. They saw a man not yet 50 years old, probably his early 30s. But in reality, he has neither beginning of days nor end of life. He was with God in the beginning, so he is eternal. He is not what they were seeing. Jesus said, "I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." They did not really know him, and they did not really know the Father who sent him.
See, that troubled me again. They should have known. These leaders should have known what he was saying there. I mean, because don't you remember in the book of Acts, when they were going to persecute somebody, and they says, if this man is speaking, if he is come speaking of God, then leave him alone. But if his words are false, it will come to naught. Remember?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So, you see where I'm coming from with that?
Not at the moment. Okay. They could have left him alone, I suppose, and if... Okay, I see what you're saying. If he were sent from God, they should leave him alone and let him work his works of God.
Because he speaks of himself. He's not speaking of himself.
Okay.
He's speaking of God.
Mm-hmm.
You see, that's why I compared it with what I read in Acts about that.
Okay.
And someone that comes speaking of himself, it will...
Right, and Jesus spoke earlier that he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him. So he had already addressed that he was not speaking of himself. Yes. So back in chapter 5, that's the previous time that we're told that Jesus was in Jerusalem, in verses 37 and 38. He said, "And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness about me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent." They didn't believe Jesus, and that was an indication that they did not know God. That was on the occasion when Jesus was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Later in chapter 8, verse 19, when the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You neither know me nor my Father. For if you knew me, you would know my Father also." You cannot know the Father without knowing Jesus, and you cannot know Jesus without knowing the Father. They are one. In verse 42 of chapter 8, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come of myself, but he sent me." So over and over, Jesus declares to the Jews that they do not know him and that they do not know his Father. If they knew the Father, then they would love Jesus. They would not seek to kill him. Here Jesus said, "But he who sent me is true." God is true. He is true to his promises. God is faithful. He has fulfilled his promise, and he has sent his anointed one, the Christ. But these men of Jerusalem rejected him, and that shows that they did not know the Father. Anyone who rejects Jesus, who denies that Jesus is Lord or that he is God, goes to show that he does not know the Father. There's no other way to the Father except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these men of Jerusalem, they did not know God the Father, and they were not saved. Jesus said to the Father in John 17, verse 3, he said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." That is eternal life. They did not know Christ. They did not know the Father, and so they did not have eternal life.
And we read in the verse in the chapters before that it's God that draws us.
Mm-hmm. Right. The Father draws us to Jesus, and Jesus is our access to God the Father at the same time. Yes.
So you have to know God, and you have to believe in him both.
It's true. Verse 29, "I know him because I am from him and he sent me." These men did not know the Father, but Jesus knows him. He knows the Father thoroughly. Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature. He has a full knowledge of the Father. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." He was with God. He was God facing God. He is the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. We see these things back in chapter 1. Here in this verse, Jesus said, "I know him because I am from him." That word "from" is a preposition indicating close proximity, closeness. Often it's translated "with" or "near," nearby. So he could be saying here, Jesus may be saying, "I know him because I am with him," or "from him." In this case, either idea fits the passage. The idea of being close to God would strengthen Jesus' statement that he knows him. This closeness, this intimacy with the Father, is how he knows the Father so well. And the idea of being from God would also strengthen Jesus' point that these men of Jerusalem did not really know him or where he is from, because he came from the Father who sent him.
Plus, wasn't he already filled with the Holy Spirit?
Yes, yes.
Okay. You know how the Bible says many will say, "Lord, Lord," but he never knew? If you've been saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, you're known. You are known. He would never say, "I never knew you."
Right. Yes.
"I am from him, and he sent me." So, he's got 3-1 happening.
Okay. Well, Jesus certainly had a greater, far greater knowledge of the Father than anyone else. He has the greater knowledge. He and the Father are one. There is a sense where they're different, but a sense where they're the same. It's hard to explain. It's hard to understand. They are one God, but different persons. In Matthew 11, verse 27, Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So we cannot know God the Father apart from his Son Jesus. He is the one who reveals the Father. He is the one who explains or interprets the Father. Later in the upper room, in chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus will tell Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." There's just something inseparable about them. I know him. Jesus knows all about the Father because he is one with the Father. He is from him, and the Father sent him. Jesus was sent on a specific task, a mission, and that mission was to accomplish salvation for his people. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to save his people from their sins.
Wow.
Did you have another question or comment?
No, okay. My brain's I'm firing off on all kinds of different paths on what was I thinking? The three in one.
Okay.
When he says to him, I didn't have a question, by the way. I was just telling you what you want to pick my brain all day.
You just looked like you wanted to speak, I guess.
I was thinking okay. Really hard on what you were saying about how if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because he is three in one. He is God. He came in the flesh and was the Word that came in the flesh. You know?
Jesus is the image of the invisible God.
Exactly,
so. Our eyes can't see the Father. He is spirit, but we can see Jesus. He came as a man. He took on human flesh. Okay. In the passage in John 14, Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but through me." And this is truth that angers people at times. He told these citizens of Jerusalem here, Jerusalem, that holy city, he told them that they did not know God. There are many people today who delude themselves into thinking that they know God, but at the same time they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. If we teach them the truth that we cannot know God apart from Jesus, they may get angry at us. It can happen. Shocking, I know, but it can happen. Looking at the next verse here in John 7, I'm not going to cover it thoroughly, but just to read it, the reaction of these men in Jerusalem is they were seeking to seize him. They wanted him arrested. They wanted him silenced. They were angry with what he had spoken to them, even though it was truth. But we'll pick up there next week, Lord willing.
That truth always hurts, doesn't it?
Often.
Yes.
Well, yeah, even, I suppose we could say always.
the thing that I don't understand, though, is these head of these Jews that taught the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
When you read in Acts how one of them let somebody go because they said if he was from God, then he would you don't want to do that. You don't want to go against God.
Right. You don't want to be seen fighting against God.
Yes. But if he is not, then he would come to naught. So they knew not to mess with someone that was either a prophet or, in this case, he is the Messiah. But how come, even if he was he proclaiming himself to be Christ in front of them? No, he was not. He was just telling them what the Father was telling them, you know, he was teaching them. And they still wanted to kill this guy, even they had to have known he was some kind of prophet to begin with.
Well, they understood that he was claiming to be God.
Because he wasn't speaking of himself. See where I'm getting at from Acts to this? He wasn't speaking of himself. So how come those people in Acts knew to leave someone alone that ain't speaking of himself? It would come to naught. But yet these characters could not see that same. You see where I'm going with that?
People are inconsistent. Something I've been reading recently in Jeremiah, he was prophesying against Jerusalem because they would not repent against the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, and they were angry with him, but he was kind of left alone. But there was another prophet at the same time who also prophesied against them. He tried fleeing to Egypt, and they got hold of him somehow and put him to death. And so there were two prophets. One was killed and another lived.
Because if they did, then these right. People would know not to mess with saying would come to naught if it wasn't from God, just like Acts did.
Okay.
You see where I'm going with that now?
There's some a degree of inconsistency, yes. Yeah.
Especially when they're teachers teaching these Jews this stuff. I don't know.
Okay. He angered the wrong people. I don't know. All right, let's pray again, and we may be...
Weren't they called like some kind of sect or a senate?
Who?
The leader of the Jews that takes these councils against them like that, and against the prophets. Were they called like a sector or a
Nicene sect? Council?
A sect? How do you say it? A senate? You know
there's the Sanhedrin that was kind of the... Supreme Court, sort of their legal system. Sort of like that.
Yeah. What, you know what I'm talking about, right? A Senate or something like that? A Senate? It's a council, like the council. Like
they would meet together and hear cases.
Innocent blood.
Sectarians?
Was not Jesus innocent blood and they took counsel against him to kill him? They take counsel against
the Nicene Council that ended up judging Jesus? No.
That was a little later in history.
Anyway, just trying to learn some stuff.
Okay.
Amen, man.
All right, let's just pray one more time and we can go then. Thank you, Father. We thank you. We love you and we praise you and worship you. We ask for you to help us continually. We rely on you because we need you and we do not have in ourselves the ability to do what you command. We don't have the ability to obey you or to truly love you as we ought. And so we just pray that you help us. Help us to grow and to keep the faith and keep... just continue to persevere and to do what you want. We need you, Father. We never will outgrow our need for you. So help us, Father. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.